Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've been singing and focusing on our love for the Lord. How very appropriate. The saints at Ephesus, they loved the Lord, and they must have been just a little bit disconcerted, hopefully. That was his aim when, through the Apostle John, he sent letters to churches in their area and commended them, but told them that they had problems with their love. He tells them to work on that. It wasn't the first time that concern had been raised. About 30 years before that, Paul, probably freshly released from prison, had got into Ephesus with Timothy, his dear assistant, and he saw there was a problem. There was a problem in people's focus, in that some influencers were moving things in a direction that was going to be bad for their love. And so Paul, we dearly loved Timothy and delighted in having Timothy with him. He told Timothy to stay on in Ephesus. He said, stay here and deal with this. And when he did that, he wrote 1 Timothy, giving Timothy the bolstering and the focus that he needed. And our text today then is from 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 7 verses and then we'll have a look at that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, peace, and mercy from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. Our love can suffer from various directions, and at the time that Paul's writing about, that he was concerned, it was a matter of focus. And so he had Timothy there, ostensibly to deal with what we tend to refer to as the false teachers. And that's probably in the paragraph heading in your Bible, if you have one that has those. And it might be sort of our temptation to sort of say, yeah, we got to refute error, we got to check these boxes. But Paul holds up to Timothy right away the goal of you being there dealing with these, what might seem as issues of theory, is love. The goal of you being there is that these people are loving, and this love has to come, has to flow out of through three different processes or sources. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith is what the apostle focused on to Timothy. And I'd like us to focus on those things today, because we want to love our Lord Jesus. He commands us, and he loves it when we love each other. And that love is absolutely critical. We can succeed at everything else And if we fail at that, our love to our dear Lord and to each other, we've failed. It's what's in his heart. It's his purpose. Even in the old covenant, it was lifted up as the fulfillment of the law. Love for God and others. So the first thing that Paul brought up to Timothy was this love. The goal of what we're trying to do here in Ephesus is love, and it's love that comes from a pure heart. The apostolic teaching has a fair bit to say about that. And keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is not as anxious about avoiding mixed metaphors as your English teacher was. And sometimes you're not going to get a verbal correspondence, but it's clearly the point of what's being said. If we go to the book of Romans, we find the issue of our desire featured. If our heart is going to be pure so that we're going to have love from a pure heart, how are we going to work on that? What charge or mechanism do I have if I'm going to have a pure heart? Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit he has given us. Then he puts in the 6th chapter, which we've looked at not that long ago, and you will well remember, that this gives us a choice. That we used to be under the domination of our natural human heritage, which in the New Testament writings is it's simply the word flesh. We were under the dominion of the flesh, doing what pleased the flesh. But now, because through the Holy Spirit, we have the dynamic of his presence, we are to, and I'll jump right into the text, not present your members to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. He puts it this way further on. You've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the written code, not under sort of trying to keep rules to do good, but in the new life of the Spirit. So his call to them is teaching about this purity of heart that would be the source of love, is our desires being the Spirit's desires, and the Holy Spirit working in us being the source of our desires. The most important relationship that I have is my relationship with God. A critical part of that is that the Holy Spirit is there stirring in me and enabling me to make those choices. I have to present myself to the Spirit. I have to heed the promptings of the Holy Spirit instead of the promptings of the natural human condition. I'm going to read a little bit from Romans chapter 8 because it says this so well. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you think, okay, well, I don't need to think about this. God's got it covered. I'll just do what comes, and that'll be from the Spirit. That's not the situation that the Bible describes at all. What it describes is that we have a choice to make. As again from Romans 8 verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We have a responsibility, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul puts it in another way in dealing with a difficult situation he was facing with the churches in the Roman province of Galatia. These were people that heard the gospel, were filled with joy. The signs of the Holy Spirit's presence were there. Things were going well. And then influencers came into their midst that brought other things for them to focus on. And a lot of this was to do with the Old Testament law, that you need to do the marks of Old Covenant belonging and membership, or you don't have a relationship with God. And this focus on the flesh, the natural human condition, got them off of their focus on Christ and off of their communion with the Holy Spirit and their the influence that the Holy Spirit needed to have in their lives. So what he says to them is, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do. Further on, he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For the Apostle Paul, the big thing here is the desires of the Spirit. And the big challenge in and the source of our love from our heart, that love that is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, and then that we joyfully play back to God, turn back to Him, a big part of that love, we have to make that choice of the Spirit's desires. And that's the pure heart. The pure heart is the heart, and we're all mixed. But the passage we've quickly looked at, they show us having the propensity or the ability to move in two directions. They show us having an identity that's in the flesh and an identity in the Spirit. And our purity of heart is us making that choice to hearken to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to live out the identity that we have in Him. The Old Covenant talked about God giving the people in the Messiah's kingdom a new heart. We have to purely use that heart. We can make the choice to live in that old heart, and then our love is going to run into trouble. I'm going to read a little bit again from what the Apostle Paul said about his own efforts in this, writing to the believers in Philippi. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anyone of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to him also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The Apostle Paul is saying is, this wasn't something that I, and by the way, there are people that teach this, Paul was not saying, this is something that happened to me, and now whatever I do, whatever urge I get, whatever whim I get is divine. I am walking in the Spirit and can do no other. What he was saying is, this is a choice of love that we make, and it's the first part of our hearts. It's the first part of our action that we can take if we're going to love the Lord deeply and thoroughly. Am I going to pick something? Thursday morning, I got to be at work at 5 o'clock. Thomas doesn't have to be there till 5:45, I think. At that time, like any time through the week, I need to be aware and tuned towards God as much as I am to, or more than I'm tuned towards my own desires, and I need to be ready to crucify the flesh with its desires, crucify my natural identity, and live according to the promptings and direction of the Holy Spirit. That's where my love is going to come from. That's one thing that was being messed with the redirection of the Ephesians' attention when Paul decided to have Timothy stay there and seek to focus on correcting the issue. So love was supposed to come from a pure heart, a heart that's not mixed, a heart that wills one thing, as Soren Kierkegaard entitled his helpful little treatise on that. The next thing we see him mention is, it comes from a good conscience. And what does he mean there? Conscience? In the flow of things, I've made that decision to say yes to the Lord. I am made the decision to walk in the Spirit, to put to death the urgings and promptings and force that were against that. What is the role of this good conscience, and why is that mentioned? Well, first of all, that's not the same word as a clear conscience. It is a properly functioning conscience. Sometimes we can get confused with these things. To pick on my workplace again, you can make a workshop look the opposite of my terrible dysfunctional workshop at home in a few minutes by simply taking everything out. And then you say, oh, look, everything's tidy. And it's, the problem is you got no tools. You got no material to do stuff with. And you can, I guess, stand there. It's no longer a functioning workshop. Not that my workshop is functioning. It needs help. But the help it doesn't need is me taking all the things that need to be finished and pitching them out, the tools, and pitching them out and going, ah, it's a clear workshop. It needs to be functioning. Hopefully today our consciences aren't in alarm mode saying, hey. Hopefully not. What we need is well-functioning consciences, though, that are telling us what they need to tell us. The Apostle Paul talked about and taught about a weak conscience, which is, by the way, a conscience that bothered people a lot. How would that be weak if it was really troubling them? He talked about a seared conscience, and he talked about a defiled conscience as well as a good conscience. We won't spend much time on those. The weak conscience, and you'll read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8. You'll see the same material without using the word conscience, but more well developed in Romans chapter 14. The weak conscience hadn't got a full grip on spiritual reality, the principles that mattered to God, the way of following him, the way of walking with him. So they were, the weak conscience was focused on issues that were non-issues, and it was weak at keeping them focused on Christ. It might bother people a lot that and the example that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans, of course, is that some people felt that if food had been raised or prepared as part of the local temple, the local pagan temple rites, etc., that they mustn't touch any of that. And so there was people that just would avoid all the meat because that tended to be how it was butchered. And the Apostle Paul says, these people, if that's what's on their conscience is weak, but I shouldn't offend their conscience just the same because I don't want them to act in a way that is not out of faith. We'll get to that faith business in just a minute. What we have to do, and what the apostolic teaching called us to, is to inform our conscience. The old covenant had us doing that by meditating on God's word. Think of Psalm 119. If you don't know it well, read half of it today. That'll take you a while. Its focus is, how do you keep your way pure? How do you meditate on the word of God? Psalm 1, of course, introduces us to the Psalm 1 man, the type of guy that we all should be. And this is the person that is meditating on God's word day and night. So that was a big part of the old covenant that doesn't change for the new. And that's why we have the written word. That's why the writings of the apostles and their teaching is preserved for us in the New Testament, so that we can meditate on this and consider this and consider the principles, and our consciences can be formed. Why would that matter to love? Is if we think we're good multitaskers and that we do everything consciously, and we don't need that conscience, which is the thinking alongside of our normal stream of thought, we don't need that unconscious thing, we're just kidding ourselves. Pay attention to yourself driving home a little bit and think of when you first learned to drive, how you wobbled and stuff like that. Well, a lot of that stuff has become unconscious. You don't have to do the same thinking you once did. Our tiny little one, which, as you know, is not with us today, he's in Vancouver. You see her trying to walk and move, and it's a process. The time will come when she'll walk around without thinking, okay, I got to move this foot, I guess that has to go. And it's the same spiritually with us. We build these correct instincts as part of our offering to God. And the Holy Spirit is doing that in us. The prompting and working of the Holy Spirit is establishing that. So what happened to some of these people in Ephesus that became an issue, enough of an issue that Paul, reasonably fresh out of prison, felt he better be separated from his dear son Timothy? I'll read a little bit here from chapter 1. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. We're told later that some of these influencers that have gone in the wrong direction, that their faith or their consciences were seared. Now, some scholars have different ideas about what that would mean, that maybe it was an identification brand, etc. But a lot of them, I think, have it right, that when you sear something with nerves, you lose your feeling. And I would suggest that people that take a different spin on that chapter just haven't been around the world of hot stuff and cooking fires, etc., like there was in Paul's time and like some of us experience a lot. If you burn your hand on the wood stove or on something you're welding or whatever, you're going to find you've lost your feeling for a while. If you take that wonderful thing of hot chocolate at the campfire, and I usually wait forever for it to cool down, and just about time everyone's gone to bed, I'll take a sip, and it completely burned my tongue, and I won't taste anything for the next couple days. These people have seared their consciences. That is, they've desensitized them. They put their mind and their focus where it shouldn't have been, and that has desensitized their consciences. How does that affect things? This is affecting the flow of their love to God and their love to each other. Because we need that unconscious mind to keep us focused. That's the way God designed us. We need that intuition working alongside of our consciousness to keep us kind of from becoming either getting into the wrong stuff or just plain becoming incoherent. So if our love is going to, for the Lord, is going to keep growing, we've got to have that continual communion with the Holy Spirit where we're saying yes to His desires, where we're tuned into His desires. We're not kidding ourselves in thinking that He's telling us things that He isn't. We all have seen people do that. The Word is keeping us right in that. We're hearing the Spirit in the Word, and we're hearing the Spirit's work through our consciences, which are properly instructed. And then He says, a good conscience and a sincere faith. As we've already said, he saw that some had wandered from that faith. So what is this sincere faith? It can almost sound like a platitude, right? Like it's not saying a whole lot to us. That faith, let's look at it for a minute as an attitude towards God that prompts our action. So how do I regard God? Do I regard God in a way that I'm going to, that spurs me on to action? Or is my concept of Him, is my stance towards Him in such a way that it kind of leaves me cold or focused somewhere else? Or do I have I messed it up for different purposes? When it says sincere faith, the way it was originally worded and what we're translating there is a not hypocritical faith. You're familiar with the word hypocritical, and some of the background is play acting. That's some of the first use of the word was, it was used in two different places. One was the Greek discussion of rhetoric, of speech and presentation, and it was used for presentation, to skillfully craft the type of presentation that and it was one of their branches of rhetoric. And it didn't take, in that field of thought, it didn't take on a negative connotation until late in the 4th century. It was also in the theater. You had to be in character for the part you were playing. A third way it was used was the Jewish community, which was very much a separate community and they had been speaking Greek since the classic Greek period. At this point, they had been using Greek and using a Greek Old Testament for a couple hundred years when Paul was writing this. They had developed to use, they had for a long time used it to refer to people doing their own thing out of step with God. So when I look at this passage, okay, what sense is Paul meaning here? And I go, okay, he's talking to Gentiles, he's talking to Jews, he's doing it at the same time. We know that from the book of Ephesians, so even though that was probably a book sent to different cities, Ephesus was one of them, and he focuses on Jewish issues and Gentile issues and their togetherness issues. So it's possible he was hitting two targets with one bullet. So we shouldn't ignore either sense, perhaps. The fact is, our faith has to be genuinely what God wants. Our attitude towards God that prompts our action must be informed by his true identity and informed by his true will, and we can't be playing games with it. It can't be something that we're using for other purposes. Religion has got a long reputation for being something that people use for other ends. What about my faith? If my love is coming from a pure heart, it is flowing and enriched by this functioning conscience that keeps me going, is it going to be derailed by an attitude towards God that isn't what it should be, that isn't motivating me to action? Over time, and over disappointments and trials of life and the buffeting, is the shield of faith, that attitude towards God, is it still kind of, have I kept it as what it should be? As my communion with God and my looking to him and giving him the proper, giving him his due, has that kept that attitude correct? I believe that that is something that comes under significant attack at various times, and something that we have to keep maintained. The challenge of keeping that attitude alive and that attitude where it should be is something that we see in the New Testament times. James wrote about faith being dead if it wasn't with works. Well, I guess it's if that attitude that prompts action isn't prompting action, it's a little bit like, you know, turning your ignition key, and if you don't hear anything and the engine doesn't go round and round, something's up. Paul talked about that faith. He talked about that produces obedience, or as we usually translate it, the obedience that comes from faith. Right at the beginning of, it's his bookends for the book of Romans. Right at the beginning of the book of Romans, he says, what I'm about is calling people to the obedience that comes from faith. And in the last paragraph of Romans, he closes with that, and my ministry is prompting that obedience that comes from faith. So my faith has to be based on that concept of who the Lord is, that concept of what he calls me to, that reverence for him. It has to be this attitude that prompts me. And then that love that the Holy Spirit put in my heart, that shed abroad in my heart according to Romans chapter 5, that love can flow. It's not stopped by the desires of the flesh, because it's a purity of heart. I'm willing his thing. I'm in the desires of the Spirit are what I'm making my desires. The orientation of my conscience isn't letting that go sideways, and I'm applying that love, and that love is being lived out, and my attitude towards God and my attitude towards who he is allowing me and prompting me to act obediently on that, even when it's tough. Those three things kind of work together as a process, and I'm not going to try to come up with analogies on that because probably talked long enough, and I'm not a sports guy, but the one analogy that comes to my mind, the only sort of sports stuff I ever did was study, but I studied with a bunch of Bible translators for 2 terms, and they all played volleyball when they weren't in the classroom. And so they taught me that when the ball was coming, I was supposed to, and I probably do it wrong, I was supposed to bump it up in the air, and then someone else was going to come, and they were going to set it up nicely for someone else on the team to jump up and hit it. If the person that was bumping is sort of blew it off into the trees or something, the whole process went sideways. If the person setting decided they were going to set to the other team, and there was some people at the Summer Institute of Linguistics that were quite able at this, they would just be sort of hanging up in the air above the net waiting for it to come to them, and then they would just pulverize it into the ground. There's nothing you're going to do about it. So if that set, again, things don't happen. The process had to go through. And it's the same with us. If I'm focused on the Holy Spirit, that love is going to be flowing. If I'm focused truly on the Holy Spirit, my walk, as the Apostle Paul puts it, is going to keep that flowing. And if I'm focused on the Holy Spirit, that attitude that says yes to God, when those challenges and difficulties come, that make loving look less attractive than the options, it's not going to stop me from loving. I'm going to love God with that sincere faith, with that faith that isn't either misdirected or directed in the wrong direction, that faith that isn't playing games or play acting. His love will come out and it won't be stopped. And it's something that I need to think about. The Ephesians had Paul there teaching for 3 years. He was gone for a short period of time. And then on his way to Jerusalem, where he knew full well that he was likely, prophets had told him that he would be taken captive and that would be the end of things for a while. He called on the overseers of the Ephesian church to meet him down at the nearby harbor. He didn't want to go to the town because he knew he would end up spending too much time there. So he met them at the harbor. And I'm just going to close reading a little bit of what he had to say to them. Pay attention, careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise up men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered my necessities and to those that were with me in all things. I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said it is more blessed to give than receive. Paul put himself out to love. He put himself out by this faith that wasn't misdirected or redirected or repurposed for something else. He kept sincerely living that out, and he kept working on that to the point where he never saw himself as having finished the job. In our love, we want that love to keep growing to the Lord. We want it to keep getting richer and fuller. We want to keep engaging in it in a deeper way. So I'm hoping that by remembering what this passage has to say, that choice of the Spirit's desires, the challenge of building that conscience, and the critical understanding that we know what pleases the Lord and we have that commitment to him, and that attitude towards him that's right, our love will do nothing but grow.